You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother David Snoblin on the subject, Those Who Feared the Lord.
Today we're going to talk about a little bit about Jacob, a little bit about Joseph, and a lot about Judah. Now, you might ask me why, and that's fair enough, because we can get a tremendous amount of positive examples and types and intriguing situations from both the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph. And whenever we talk about Judah, it's usually he's either the bad guy or at least the questionable guy. But the reason for the but is found in Genesis 49. So if you'd like to turn that up, we'll have a quick look at it. We'll be using it off and on all along, and a lot of around that chapters around that place. Now, I don't know if this happens to you, but when you get to Genesis 49, it's when Jacob calls the sons together and says, look, I'm about to die, so here's how I'm going to, here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to bless you and tell you what's going to happen later on. And we read through it, and we concentrate on a couple of things. And I know that when we get down to verses 8 through to 12, we do stop and we consider them. But I don't know what, this probably happens to all of us from time to time, you know, the light comes on. And it suddenly struck me that this fabulous blessing and prophecy was not given to Joseph, was given to Judah. Right? And Judah is the bad guy, or the questionable guy. Now, you know, if we keep that sort of wrong side of the tracks guy in our mind, then we say, well, you know, Jacob, what? Jacob was right in all the other men. And in fact, just as we've been sitting here listening to Brother Dangerfield and talking about what went on in the time of Judges, it's amazing what Jacob says follows right through. It seems to me, I didn't quite look this up, but it just seemed to me that, for instance, right at the end, Benjamin is a wolf that raveneth, in the morning he shall devour his prey. Well, isn't what happened to Benjamin in the time of Judges as a result of something he did, the tribe did, that wasn't very nice? It was bad what happened to him, but Dan shall judge his people. Right? And he did, because Samson was from Dan. But Dan was also a serpent in the way, which is what they did when they stole that priest, wasn't really a priest, they did some things. So Jacob was right. He had the boys, actually they weren't boys by now, they were old men, but he had the boys pretty well pegged. And when it comes to Judah, verses 8 to 12, it does us a lot of good to both understand the blessing, which I won't pretend to be able to totally explain to you, but to understand the blessing and realize to whom it is given. Because by the time we get to Genesis 49, we've read a lot about Judah. Some of it's not very commendable. Some of it is really strange, and some of it's okay. But as I just said a minute ago, Jacob was right on in the case of all the other things that he said about the other brothers. So in the account of Genesis, in fact in Scripture, in the family of Jacob, there are three people that we're told about. And we have been told a couple of times this week already that within the pages of the book, there isn't any filler. So Jacob, Joseph, and Judah get a lot of ink. And it isn't by accident. They are real. They are real life. And each account fulfills and fills an individual, a dramatic, and a special role in the account that God gives us and the lessons. It's an account, especially in the case of Judah, it's an account that's a parable, an allegory, and a sign. There's all that wrapped up, and it may be more as well. Well, when we talk about Jacob, you know, a kind of a quick review of Jacob, a man of tremendous faith, a man of tremendous perseverance, a man of tremendous patience. Still, and as you study the life of Jacob, you find out from time to time he was a man with all the attendant faults and foibles that come and go with that. He was physically and spiritually the father of this big family. And it wasn't always one big happy family. They weren't always cohesive, they weren't always obedient, and they weren't always spiritual. The incidents come up. I mean, first of all, when they left Laban, now they were all happy to leave Laban as far as I know. In fact, some of them were kind of eager to get away from that situation. But they didn't totally go with Jacob in spirit because they had some idols that they took with them, you know, some household gods. So, you know, right from fairly early on, they were happy to go with Jacob, but they wanted to take a few things. They weren't always well-behaved because when Joseph went out, he came back with a report about the brethren out feeding the flocks. It wasn't particularly brilliant. We're not really told what the evilness was or what the reason the report wasn't good. But so they weren't really that good when they were out there. And I haven't written this down in my notes, but the one that always sticks in my mind is what Simeon and Levi did to the inhabitants of Shechem. And the King James and other versions, I think, are very... I believe they toned down what Jacob said. Because, you know, there are a lot of fathers who would have said some pretty strong words to the brothers who made his family to stink, you know, in front of the neighbors. This was not... I mean, even though what the Shechemites were doing or trying to do was not upstanding and not above board, Jacob very strongly reprimands these two brethren. So, he was the father, physically and spiritually, of a pretty hard family to keep control of. And, you know, you think that they would mature as they got older. Because by the time they got to back into the land when they escaped, when they got away from Laban, they were not really young people anymore. They weren't really a young family anymore. And their actions seem only to have added to Jacob's gray hair as they got into this land. But he was still the patriarch. He was still the foundation. He was, we find interspersed throughout his life that he was faithful. He was patient, and he persevered, and steadfast and true to the God of Abraham. Joseph, the oldest son of Rachel, it would appear from the get-go, embraced the faith of Jacob and Abraham. He embraced the faith of his father and grandfather in a more spiritual way than any other member of the family, I think probably even than Jacob. He was given visions of the future, and he was given understanding of situations. And Jacob, being a perceptive man that he was saw this and appreciated the understanding. I mean, it would be pretty hard not to do. Because of the affinity, that the spiritual affinity that Jacob had with Joseph and Joseph with Jacob, he showed favor. It probably wasn't the wisest thing to do, but it wasn't unwarranted. He had a lot of trouble with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, you know. So it was pretty hard not to do. And there was some, you know, I've heard it discussed that there was some lack of wisdom in the favoritism that he showed to Joseph. But, brethren and sisters, when we have children, if there's anybody that we would like our children to be like, it would certainly be like Joseph. Or Josephine, if you have daughters. He was bright. He was absolutely, totally honest. And he was absolutely faithful. And the only thing that you could possibly say that when he was young, he might have been a bit naive. I suppose that comes with being honest, you know. He was, you know, especially like he didn't quite understand why the brothers were a little jealous of him. He was so honest and so straightforward that he couldn't see why they would be jealous when he told them what the dreams, you know, meant. But and another thing is that even as he got a little older, even as his knowledge and his kind of lust, that didn't lose, but the naivety kind of matured, so his knowledge and his understanding matured, he still was brilliant, faithful, and absolutely honest. The matter of Potiphar's wife. He was so straightforward and so honest and upright that he sacrificed his career because he wouldn't give in to the temptation. It's my belief, actually, in reading the text, that although he was thrown in prison, Potiphar didn't throw him away. I think it was Potiphar's prison that he was in. So Potiphar kind of knew what his wife was like. And he knew that in front of the Egyptians he had to punish Joseph, but he didn't want to get rid of him because this guy was smart. In the matter of the baker and the cupbearer, now he told them exactly what the dreams were. He could have softened the one, you know, because it wasn't very nice, but he didn't. Faithful and honest. And when you think about his handling of being prime minister, or whatever you like to call that top position in Egypt, it is absolutely brilliant. In some ways, it's a little bit tough, because in the end, the government of Egypt ends up owning all the land, which they didn't own at the start. Joseph built the granaries, saved the grain, sold it to the Egyptians as long as they had money, then he took their cattle, and then he took their land. I mean, they had to pay for it. It was government property, after all. But it was a very interesting situation. In the end, the government of Egypt ended up owning everything. And it was, you know, it was Joseph's mind, you know, blessed by God, that did that. In fact, I kind of suspect that that's why Egypt went from being, you know, a brilliantly rich, fabulously organized nation to kind of a base nation, because after the time of Joseph, very few of the people owned anything. And when the Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph, of course, there was a lot of hard feeling, because the pharaohs that had endorsed Joseph and strengthened him, they weren't popular because the people had lost everything under them. So there's a lot of that goes on. Anyway, it speaks to the brilliance and the organization of Joseph. And when it comes to the crux of the matter, when the brothers come back and there's this explanation and there's this It's still brilliantly handled, but there's absolutely no feeling of any regret, remorse, bad feeling, ill will. Look, guys, it was God that did it. You're here, you're all alive, my father's still alive, I'm still alive, and not only that, we're going to be looked after, and it was God. That's the only reason, no problem. I'm happy you're, you know, unbelievable. It's not normal, you know, human behavior. He was an example for all of us. And like, as I said, if we have children, certainly that's the one that we would choose to be like. But as I said a few moments ago, Jacob and Joseph have a lot of ink in Scripture, and so does Judah. And as Brother Gordon keeps saying, it's not there just for filler. So we're puzzled, you know, when we look at the strange situations and circumstances of Judah's life. And I'm not really equipped to explain them all in the finest detail, but I'd like us to go through them, and we can talk about it during the week or later on during the day if you like. Because Jacob, guided by God, blesses Judah with a very unique and comprehensive blessing. And I think, in my opinion, it's superior to all the others. Therefore, we have to conclude that Judah's story is included because God had great and far-reaching plans for Judah's descendants. Judah was the fourth son of Leah. So in terms of birthright and leadership, he was way down the line. I did the calculations so thoroughly, but maybe he was almost the same age as Joseph. I'm not quite sure. Maybe he was a little older. He wasn't as much older as Reuben, anyway. But he was way down the line and far, you know, in terms of the legality of being a leader or getting a birthright. But by the time we kind of get into the story, the other three, that is Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, had disgraced themselves in the sight of their father. Reuben in the matter of his father's concubine, and Simeon, Levi, in the matter of the Shechemites. So they had lost, or were in the process of losing, any claim that they had to being leaders in the family. And it seems that Judah has, or is beginning to take over. If we go to the 37th chapter of Genesis, which is where we're going to break in here now. in verses 18 to 28, this is where Joseph comes to Dothan. And the plot thickens. Plot is hatched and thickens. So the brothers recognize that this is good, right? We're way away from home. Here comes this guy we don't like. We can get rid of him and nobody will know about it. Reuben, to his credit, steps in and says, wait a minute, let's not do this. Let's put him in this pit, thinking in the back of his mind that I'll pull him out and I'll get him home to dad. It appears as you look through this that Reuben gives his opinion, but they don't listen to him. Right? So this is where I think that Reuben is kind of... Jacob has made it clear that Reuben's not really the boss anymore. So he gives this opinion. They listen to him. Okay, they throw him in the pit. But in the meantime, the Ishmaelites come along. And then Judah comes up with his plan. And the more I look at this, the more shades of meaning I kind of put on what Judah says, but I don't know how much time we've got for the shades. But Judah comes up with a plan that on the surface of it is pretty cold-blooded. But it does save his life. Now, that is Joseph's life. You know, there's this profit motive. What profit is if we kill him? So why don't we sell him? And we'll get some money. Actually, by this time, I think the brothers weren't totally destitute themselves. They had some possessions. So I'm not sure the money was a big thing. But in any case, Judah seems to be motivated here by the prophet thing. But he does say, "And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." Now, I'm not sure whether he thinks, well, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and if they don't like him, they'll kill him. Or whether he really, in the back of his mind, thinks, well, we can get rid of him without harming him. You know, it's hard to know. But anyway, that's what they do. And the interesting thing is that that's what they do. In other words, it's Judah's plan that gets carried out. And this is where I think we begin to see a little bit of the leadership of Judah. Not much, just a little bit. So when Reuben comes back, he's not there, and they send him off. Reuben is most upset, and they send the garment full of blood back to Jacob. You know, for a long time I thought that they had taken it back to Jacob, and that they had said, this is what happened. But they, according, it's funny, I was just reading it, they sent it back, and Jacob figured it out for himself. And they didn't do anything to deny that. So in effect, Brother Helliwell said that they were judicious with the truth here. Right? And in other words, Jacob thought, well, here's this coat coming back, it's all ripped up and covered in blood. Oh, Joseph must be dead. When the sons come back, they try to comfort him, you know. There's another story there. Okay, so that's the bad incident. That's terrible. Judah, it looks like, is a little bit in the ascendancy here. His voice carries the day, and at this point he begins to wrest the birthright and the leadership from Reuben. But Judah doesn't stay with the family. Now, this is, I've heard a couple of talks on this situation, and quite often it comes out that, well, Judah left the ecclesia, brethren and sisters, and that's the reason that he had a terrible life, because he left the ecclesia, and he should have stayed with the ecclesia. Now, I wouldn't say that we should leave the ecclesia. I don't want to make any points about that. I want to talk about Judah. And I'd like you to keep in the back of your mind what he said earlier on, for he is our brother. Let not our hand be upon him. You see, it seems to me that even though at this point Judah was certainly not a pillar of faith, right? He was not somebody that we would like to be like at this point. But if you consider the conditions and the climate that must have been in Jacob's family right now, these 10 guys had taken their brother and sold him and shipped him out of the country because they hated him and they were jealous of him. They had led their father into the lie that he was dead, and they hadn't done anything, you know, that a wild beast had killed him, and all they'd done was find the coat. So we've got 10 men, maybe Diana as well, but 10 men living a lie. Did their wives know what had happened? Because they were, most of them were married. So we have 10 men and Diana and their wives and families living a lie. What did Benjamin know about this? We've got Jacob absolutely shattered and grieving. And so he should be. The one brother, the one son of his family that he was on equal terms on faith and a mind with was gone. He had no chance to say goodbye. It wasn't a death that he could explain or understand. And, you know, it's not really funny, but here's these guys trying to how can you comfort somebody that you're lying to? You know? And if Jacob had any perception at all through his grief, there, you know? So, how could these 10 guys look each other in the face? How could they be happy, you know, at whatever they did for gatherings at the time, you know, get together for a meal and celebrate you know, the 14th grandchildren's birthday or something. They couldn't do it. So it seems to me that any of the brothers with the least amount of conscience had to do something. And since he couldn't go and tell his dad the truth, Judah left. I really think that Judah had an ounce of conscience. 1 ounce more than all the rest of them. Maybe he didn't even know that he had that. But he left. It was the only thing that he could do and maintain his sanity. Now, his life after this point takes some really bizarre turns. No question about it. I mean, life does that. In the matter of Tamar and his two sons. There's some other things that, as you read chapter 38, there's some things that come out to you. Some of them are big, some of them are little. Both the sons of Judah, the first two sons of Judah, are killed by the Lord, according to the text that we read. Now, it seems to me that the Lord doesn't kill people who don't reject his counsel. And it's impossible to reject his counsel unless somebody's told you what his counsel is. So, I'm making some jumps here. It's fair enough. It seems to me that Judah had told his family something about the faith of Abraham. And Ur and Onan had said, that's not for us. We don't believe it. We're going to go do what we want to do. And, to take a page again out of Brother Gordon's book, they weren't doing things that were really good. The second one, in fact, when Judah says, look, your brother's dead and his family's going to be without anybody to carry the line on, why don't you do this thing for your brother? He says, no, I'm not doing that for my, it's me. I'm looking out for me. So, there's something there, I think. I don't know how much. I think there's a little, an ounce of conscience, right? Judah had told his sons, and they had rejected his counsel, and God said, well, if you're going to reject the counsel, I'm going to reject you. Well, Judah says, the next thing I've got, following this logic that I've just explained here, I've got to give Tamar Shelah, but he's not grown up yet. And besides that, I kind of think that Tamar's killing those boys. So, listen, Tamar, go live with your father until Shelah's grown up. Now, Caleb was not an Israelite. And neither is Tamar. But Tamar is very resourceful. She's patient, and she eventually finds a way to continue her family and to get Judah to fulfill the promise that he made. When the incident is revealed to Judah, Judah's conscience is pricked, and he acknowledges his fault. So, again, we come back to that ounce of conscience that Judah had. And, we have no proof, but had Tamar learned a little bit about that? And she knew that, if she did certain things in her desperation, that Judah would react. It's been mentioned again, it's not always pretty what we read in the pages of Scripture. But Judah had made a promise, and Tamar was going to hold him to it however she could. And if Judah had been unfaithful, if Judah had been in total disregard of anything that came from his past, he would have carried on with his threat. When I was looking at this yesterday, I was reading verse 24, And Judith said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Cross references to Leviticus 29, I hadn't looked it up before. That's what was supposed to happen to the daughter of a priest that played the harlot. So, was Judah saying that he was now the firstborn, who was, you know, carried on the priestly duties of the family? No, no. Or was it presumptuous on his part? It's an interesting thing to consider. But, and the other thing with the carrying on of the seed and this is pre the law, right? The law was later. But these are things that are in the law. So this family, even Judah, with this Gentile living away from the family, had some faith, and he was carrying on certain things that he had learned at the feet of his father or his grandfather, if he had had some interaction with Abraham. So Judah left the family. He walked out, I think, because he couldn't stand the lie. But he wasn't lost. He retained a certain amount. We're not told how much, but he retained a certain amount of the instructions and the faith that he had with the family. And we find this in these incidents. And he also, at a certain critical point, recognized his sin and the unfaithful dealings that he had, and he turned around. And he went back to the family, because when the famine hits, and when they need, Judah is back with the family. And Judah takes his place with the other nine when they go to Egypt. And that's in, we move now to Genesis 42. And we don't hear too much about Judah through the first visit to Joseph in Egypt. But he certainly experiences all the things that went on and the pressures that were exerted by Joseph on them. It's interesting how Joseph takes Simeon. I don't know whether he took Simeon because he figured that Jacob would miss Simeon less than the others because of what had happened before. I'm not sure. But in any case, Judah does experience that. And when a second trip is needed, and now we move to chapter 43, Judah steps forward. Because they have to go back. Jacob knows they have to go back. And he says, well, come on, you guys. Back you go. Judah says, wait a minute, Dad. The man in Egypt said, right? There's certain conditions. We can go back. But the man in Egypt said, we've got to do these things. And the worst one was that they had to take Benjamin. And you can't blame old Jacob, because he doesn't want to lose Benjamin. Benjamin was the son of his favorite, the woman that he really loved. And Judah reminds him. Well, actually, they say, the man asked us straightly concerning ourselves and concerning our kindred, is your father yet alive, and have you... I hadn't figured that out. Isn't that amazing? I hadn't figured it out. But anyway, do you have another brother? And we told him these things. And Jacob still... Judah says, look, send him with me. And we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we... and thou, and also our little ones. And he talks about again, I will be surety for him. And if I don't bring him back, you can come to me. And you can blame me forever. And besides that, if we hadn't stood here arguing, we'd be back by now. And Jacob says, Israel says, okay. He didn't say okay to Reuben, because Reuben had tried earlier. He didn't say okay to Simeon. Simeon wasn't there. He didn't say okay to Levi. He said okay to Judah. And I don't think that Jacob was the kind of person who would say okay, you know, in this situation where he didn't want to lose Benjamin and he was really, really tense. He wasn't going to say okay to somebody he didn't trust. He wasn't going to say okay to somebody that was, you know, out there on the edges of the family, or who had done some strange thing that he shouldn't trust him for. So when Judah steps up to Jacob and he says, look, you can send him with me, and if anything happens to him, I'll look after it. Right? And I will bear the blame forever. And besides that, Dad, if we hadn't stood here arguing, we'd be back by now. And Jacob knows it's true, and he can trust Judah. And so they devise a plan. They're going to take double the money, and we're going to take a gift, and off they go. Again, Joseph puts them through the ringer. I mean, we've all talked about this in other classes, but Joseph really puts the thumb screws on, you know, and really cranks them down. In fact, he puts so much pressure on them that he himself has trouble holding it together. And I should have made a note, but there's a verse in here that kind of lets you know that Joseph, even though he was putting the screws on, is kind of remembering these things as he's going too, so that he knows they're his brethren, he knows that he wants to test them, but he kind of gets an insight as to why he's testing them as he goes. In any case, the test is absolutely pressure-packed, and in a sense, it's brilliant. And I can't help but think that whether consciously or subconsciously, the point of the test is to see if one of them, even one of them, you know, don't destroy the city if there's at least one in there that's faithful, you know. If one of them has taken over or showed some remorse or some... And it happens. I mean, Reuben, he hears Reuben say, look, you know, it's because of what we did to Joseph. And that makes Joseph weep, and he has to go out. And then, so then the test is further. So they bring them back. And Judah, in verse 14 of 44, Judah and his brethren come to Joseph's house, and he was there, and they fell on the ground before him. And Judah and Joseph said unto them, what have you done? Don't you know that I can divine? And Judah, okay? Verse 14, and Judah. Verse 16, and Judah. Verse 18, and Judah. Right? And I think there's another one. But in any case, it's Judah. Right? Judah now begins a conversation with Joseph. First of all, it's, you know, look, we'll stay, but you've got to send the child back, the young lad back. No, that's not good enough. You guys, you can go back, but he's got to stay and be a bondman. Then in 18, Judah comes near unto him. So it's kind of like that one with Eglon this morning. Somehow Judah gets a private audience with Joseph. And he comes right into his face, as it were, face to face, man to man, and he lays it all on the line. One of our, you know, here's the family, this is the favorite son, and one of the sons is dead, and, you know, we're feeling guilty about this, and I stepped forward, and I said, I will be surety for this lad. So you've got to send him back. I'll have to stay. But you've got to send him back because I can't kill my father. We can't do this to him again. And the whole tenor of Judah's speech, the facts of the speech and the tenor of the speech and the effect on Joseph is that it breaks him down. He can't maintain the charade any longer. Now, I think that it's Judah's personal confession. I mean, Judah was the one that put him in the pit in the first place. Or not, well, I was complicit in the putting him in the pit. Judah was the one that got him sold into slavery in the first place. I don't know whether Joseph knew anything about Judah's life in the meantime. But it's Judah's personal confession of repentance and faith and compassion for his father and understanding of most of the situation in any case that breaks down Joseph. Joseph, the man that built the granaries and sold the grain and, you know, controlled the whole nation of Egypt, and up to this point had controlled the whole interaction of the brethren with him in their being reunited, is broken down by the confession and the speech of Judah. Well, I think that Judah's life journey, in this sense, is an allegory. And it seems to me that it's an allegory of the nation of Israel, of their coming and their going, of their hard-heartedness, of their repentance, of their selling of their Savior and their needing of Him, and at last their reconciliation. And perhaps, as far as we go, you know, personally in our faith, it seems to me that of the three members of the family that get ink in the Scripture, the one that we can most identify with is Judah, for the same reasons Israel can. That is because, you know, we come and we go, and sometimes we're hard-hearted, and sometimes we're stiff-necked, and a lot of times we go where we shouldn't go and do things we shouldn't do. But at last, we need to recognize and be reconciled to our Savior. I'd like to close with hymn 238 in the green and 179 in the black. Does anybody actually have one? Does anybody actually have a black book? Use them? Okay, good. All right, fine. just make sure. 238 is, O God in highest heaven. My grandmother liked the last bit because she always said that Abraham was our God. So, hymn 238, O God in highest heaven, our God that hears.